Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Luke 14. We'll continue this morning in a short series that we're doing, looking at some of the statements of Jesus that have to do with the demands of discipleship. We looked into Luke 9 last Sunday morning, and this morning we want to focus our attention on some statements that Jesus made and are recorded in the 14th chapter of Luke. But before we get into that text, back in 2010, I attended a conference up in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina, and it was a conference where I heard a speaker for the first time. Some of you will probably recognize his name. His name is David Platt. When he accepted the call to a large Southern Baptist church in Birmingham, Alabama, one of the news agencies reported that he was the youngest pastor to ever assume the pulpit of a megachurch in America. I don't think he was much beyond 30. And David Platt, as I said, was one of the speakers, and he made available to us a book that he wrote. It was actually an advanced reading copy of the book because it hadn't even been released to the public yet. That was to happen the next month in May of 2010. And the name of his book is Radical. And it is aptly titled. In fact, this book has caused quite a stir. In fact, some of our men in the church here that meet with me Friday mornings for a weekly study, we stepped aside from a scripture study for a few weeks, and we actually read this book and discussed it together. And I want to say that I certainly don't agree with everything that Platt has said in this book. Some people are a bit uneasy with what they think is perhaps an exaggeration on his part and how he understands radical Christianity. But I have to say this, I find myself not able to just toss this book aside. I find some of the things that he sets forth are rather compelling and have the ring of truth to me. And his comments near the beginning of this book, and it's not a lengthy section, but I do want to read them to you because it really does pertain to these next set of verses that we're going to look at. He's recounting the first time he ever heard a message given on Luke chapter 9, some of those verses we looked at last Sunday morning. And as he was reflecting, he said, plainly put, a relationship with Jesus requires total, superior, and exclusive devotion. Become homeless. Let someone else bury your dad. Don't even say goodbye to your family. Is it surprising that from all we can tell of Luke 9, Jesus was successful in persuading these men not to follow him? Then he goes on to say, the first time I heard this text preached, it was from the lips of one of my seminary professors. He was my preaching professor, and I had moved to New Orleans specifically to study under him. Soon after I got there, this professor invited me to travel with him to an event where he was speaking. I sat in the front row in a crowd of hundreds of people, and I listened to his sermon begin. And now he's quoting the professor. Tonight, my goal is to talk you out of following Jesus. My eyebrows shot up in amazement and confusion. What was he thinking? What was I thinking? I had just moved my life to New Orleans to study under a guy who persuades people not to follow Jesus. The professor preached the sermon exactly as Luke 9 describes, giving potential disciples warnings about what is involved in following Jesus. In the end, he invited people who wanted to follow Christ to come down to the front. To my surprise, many in the crowd got up from their seats and came down. I sat there dumbfounded, and I began to think, so this is just a preaching tactic, kind of a sanctified reverse psychology, and it works. Tell them you're going to talk them out of following Jesus, and they all will respond in droves. I decided I was going to try it. The next week, I was preaching at a youth event. Taking my cue from my professor, I proudly stood before the students assembled that night and announced, "My goal tonight is to talk you out of following Jesus." I could see the leaders of the event raise their eyebrows in concern, but I knew what I was doing. After all, I'd been in seminary a few weeks, and I had seen this done before. So I preached the message and then invited students who wanted to follow Christ to come forward. Apparently, I was more successful in preaching that message than my professor had been. Let's just say I stood at the front alone for a while until finally the leader who organized the event decided it was time for me to call it a night. For some reason, I was never invited back. Contrary to what I may have thought about Luke 9, Jesus was not using a gimmick to get more followers. He was simply and boldly making it clear from the start that if you follow him, you abandon everything, your needs, your desires, even your family. I had a similar eye-opening experience when I was in seminary for my first degree up at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School north of Chicago. Every year, the seminary would declare a day of prayer and evangelism, and classes were suspended, and we were all encouraged to go out. Do they still do that at Trinity? To go out to the neighborhoods or the airports, the terminals or whatever, and just begin to aggressively look for people to share the gospel with. And I was a part of the group of students that went across the tollway to Lincolnshire, and we knocked on doors, and we had some evangelistic booklets that if people were of a mind to listen to us, we were sharing with them. And one of my fellow seminarians, Roger, was sharing with a man at the door. And the way the evangelistic method he was using went, you ask questions. And at the end, the question is there any good reason why you wouldn't want to follow Christ? And the man said no. And then Roger said, well, let me give you a few. I mean, I was stunned to hear that statement, but Roger was prompted to say that because he sensed the man wasn't truly grasping the implications. And he seemed to be too casually just saying, yes, 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 yes. Perhaps you have heard phrases such as cheap grace. Another would be easy believism. These are expressions we find in some circles of the body of Christ that are expressions that describe a presentation of the message of Christ that dilutes the commitment. It lowers the bar to make it more appealing and easier for new converts to sign up. It doesn't happen just within the confines of the church. Just a few weeks ago, I saw a report on one of the national networks about some controversy that to this day, there still has not been a female who can pass the Marine Corps requirements for anyone who is in the battlefront, potentially engaged in hand-to-hand combat. And the fact is that they just can't ignore the fact, as much as they try, that male and female bodies are very different. The muscle mass, the upper body strength is very different. But what are the ramifications if those standards are lowered? Well, it's not good for the other troops, and it's not good for that soldier, for their own well-being. You go to the academic arena, the same thing. Lower the standards so more people can get in. Is that really serving them well? I see a couple of teachers here nodding, no, of course not. And then, too, I wonder if there are some of us in here this morning that have observed or even experienced ourselves that as the message of Christ was shared with us, we couldn't help but feel there had been a little bit of bait and switch. Do you know that expression, bait and switch? It's, if you look it up, it'll say particularly in retail sales, you make a come on to a potential customer and you bait them thinking they're going to buy one thing, but actually when they get in the door, you're going to try and sell them something much more expensive or a totally different item. And so a person is attracted and baited with one come on, but then it's switched and something else is added. I think there are some people who feel that way when it comes to the gospel being shared with them, especially if we share the gospel and just simply say, are you hurting? Are you lonely? Are you depressed? Are you looking for purpose in life? God loves you. Trust Jesus. Now, all those statements I just said are true. But if that's all we're going to say and not include that there is a certain obligation and expectation that if you follow Jesus, that means as his disciple, he's your master, and you're giving the reins of your life over to him. And the implications can be dramatically life-altering. Well, requirements for following Jesus entail these things in addition to what we said last week. I'll begin reading at verse 25 of Luke 14. Now the great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." So as you can see from the outline I've supplied on the bulletin card there, first we will look at what it means to be forsaking family ties as one of the costs of following Jesus. And then secondly, forsaking or relinquishing material possessions. This is a hard statement in verse 26, is it not? It has disturbed many a student of the Scriptures. If you come after me, you must hate your father and mother. Of course, our first reaction is, well, that seems a bit harsh. In fact, a lot harsh. Maybe if we look at the Greek word, we'll see that really there's some other rendering that'll kind of help us to make this more palatable. Well, when I look in my Greek lexicon, it doesn't have to be translated hate. It could also be translated to detest or abhor. That doesn't help too much, does it? Must detest one's parents or one's family members or abhor them? Certainly the right way to interpret Jesus' statement is to acknowledge that here, as in other places, Jesus uses hyperbole. And hyperbole is when something is stated with exaggeration in order to really drive home a point. A similar teaching that Jesus gave that would be hyperbole, not intended to be taken literally, would be when he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Well, obviously Jesus doesn't mean literally to cut off one's hand or pluck out one's eye. And so here, he's using hyperbole. The New American Standard Version, which is my English version of preference, has a footnote in the margin that explains Jesus' intent very well, and probably whatever Bible you have has a similar footnote. My footnote simply says, "That is by comparison of his love for me." And it's not that Jesus is saying that a requirement of following him is that we're to be literally hating our loved ones as such, but what he is saying that certainly if loyalty to him collides with loyalty to family members, that person is to treat his loved ones in this connection as though he hated them by comparison of devotion and love and commitment to Jesus. It is one thing to grapple with what we looked at last Sunday morning, to deny oneself, to take up one's cross daily, to follow him. But it's another thing when we face the prospect that following Christ means that a certain rupture could take place with what for many of us are some of the people that are closest to us in this earthly life. But the fact of the matter is, there are times when what Christ leads us to do and His will for us may be contradictory to what our immediate family wants to see us doing. I've observed this for over 3 decades, having ministered in this university city, because obviously I've seen hundreds, it's probably by now thousands, of young men and women in school choosing a major, deciding on a career course, and to see their mother or fathers strongly object and even threaten withdrawing financial support if they don't follow the course that the parents want them to follow. And I don't mean simply because of spiritual or Christian issues. I've certainly seen that time and again, especially if a young person is feeling led to go to the mission field or some other area of Christian service and ministry. I've seen parents, Christian and non-Christian alike, be very, very disapproving. In fact, when I was in seminary, it was a sadness to me that we knew a couple. They started a year after I did. And after one term at school, he announced to some of us that they were packing up and going back home to Kansas. And I asked why he was withdrawing from school, and he said, well, the fact is my parents have been very against this, and I've just decided that if I'm going to honor and respect my parents as I should, I need to withdraw and just go back home and trust God to change their hearts, and maybe I can come back. Well, I thought then, and I still think now, that it wasn't a matter of trusting God to change their hearts that God wanted them to do. I think Jesus has already told them and told us what to be prepared for when he said, I did not come to bring peace, but I have come to bring division. But because of him and his cause, father will be against son, son against father, daughter against mother, mother against daughter-in-law. Jesus says that for the sake of following him, sometimes this results in upheaval in family relationships. I would hope that nobody would ever face that. But the fact is, there come these instances in our lives when we are pressed and find ourselves conflicted between two biblical ethics. Certainly honoring one's parents is a biblical ethic. But it's not an ethic that's to supplant honoring first and foremost Christ and His will for our lives. This hierarchy of ethics, which I, along with many others, subscribe to, we see numerous examples of this in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, it's a biblical ethic that we're to obey the governing authorities. That's clearly taught in Romans 13. And yet, when the government said to some of the apostles, stop preaching Jesus, what was their response? We must obey God rather than men. So you have an ethic of obeying God, you have an ethic of obeying government, they're both there, but if they come into conflict, we are always required to opt for the higher ethic. Jesus is to have supreme authority and sway in our lives, even over family. And it can be painful, and this is, I see it as a very stringent requirement. I remember being confronted with this reality. I didn't know as a very young Christian that such things happen, but when I was still in Miami, there was a conversion of a young lady at the University of Miami who was Jewish. And when she testified to her relationship with Christ, her parents, as I remember, lived in Ohio. They were so angry and upset that they cut her off financially. When that did not deter her and her commitment to follow Christ, they actually had a funeral service for her and declared her dead to them. She was no longer their daughter because of her decision to follow Christ. I think of another young man some years ago that was here in school. He asked to meet me at the Rites Union one day, and I sat down with him. I could tell he was heavy of heart. I was assuming that some girl had just dropped him, but that wasn't what it was. I've heard that many, many times. But he was feeling led of the Lord to go to seminary. when he got done with school. But the only problem was, and it really wasn't his father so much as his mother. His dad was an attorney. They had long hoped that he would go to law school and come back and go into the law practice with his dad. Well, when he told them he was feeling led to go to seminary, his parents, particularly his mother, was angry, was threatening, and she was so hostile about this. And the threats that came from her, that he caved and he went to law school. All through law school, I had contact with him on and off. He always had this lingering sense that he had disobeyed the Lord. And he graduated from law school. He went into the law practice back in Central Florida with his father. I don't remember the exact timing, but I was delighted. About 3 years after that, he wrote me a note and said that he was leaving the law practice and he was going to seminary. He finally had to make the hard decision. And I don't know what the response of the parents was at that time. But even in my own circumstances, I ended up leaving home right at the beginning of my senior year of high school because my father, who was very hostile towards the things of Christ, when he learned that I had become a Christian, I was going to church and going to youth group and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and I was so excited about my newfound faith that he basically just lowered the hammer and forbid me from going to church. I couldn't associate with those people or their friends or go to their neighborhood. He just tried to bring an end to my new Christian commitment. I remember crying myself to sleep one night. I'd only been in class about a week of my senior year, and I got up early the next morning to go to my normal job at the grocery store, and I packed two suitcases and I never went back. Why? Because I felt Christ had called me to walk with him, and not even trying to please my parents was going to keep me from doing that. Now let me say again, I think we've got to be careful. We don't want to look for opportunities to kind of dismiss our family and our parents. I'll say more about that in a moment. But obviously Jesus wouldn't make this statement if it wasn't because he knew that in reality some followers will inevitably have to face this choice, and there's not to be a question of what the choice should be. I think to elaborate on that, if you turn back to where we were last Sunday morning in Luke chapter 9, I think Jesus offers a couple of illustrations of this very thing. In Luke 9, starting at verse 57, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Really, Jesus? I mean, the funeral for his own father? Really? The guy just wanted a postponement, that's all. Now, there's a couple of other things we should take into consideration how we understand Jesus' response to these two men. With the one whose father was dead, it may be that the father indeed was already dead and he needed to go arrange for the funeral. Although there have been other commentators who have observed, I think rightly, that it would seem that if his father was already dead, that he would have been home already dealing with the family and dealing with the funeral arrangements. But perhaps what he meant was, as my father is old and he's ill and he's near death and I need to be there to care for him in his final days and then finally bury him. Other possible reasons is that funerals in Jesus' day had become quite an obnoxious show. There was a lot of hiring of mourners, a lot of hypocritical wailing and throwing dust, and it was, like I say, very hypocritical, at least in the Jewish context. I think probably more what's at stake with these two men is not that there's something inherently wrong about going home to say goodbye or to bury a loved one, but Jesus knew what these particular men needed to be challenged with if they were going to take seriously making him a priority, even over family relationships. The same could be said about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, "I've obeyed these commandments since my youth. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him that he did not say to everyone, "Go and sell all you have and give to the poor." And the man went away downcast because he was extremely rich, my English text says. Well, why did Jesus lay that requirement on him and not others? Because Jesus knew what had hold of his heart and what had first place. It certainly doesn't mean this. I've read some people have concluded it means you're not supposed to go to the funerals of non-Christians. That's not the point of what Jesus was saying with these two examples. But we do come back, don't we, to this balance between, on the one hand, as it were, hating parents, hyperbole, and honoring parents. We never get to the point where we cease to be called to honor and respect one's parents. I see that as a perpetual responsibility of men and women. We never get too old to do that. It is one of the Ten Commandments, the one given with a promise. So even though the honor and the respect remains perpetual, what changes is the obedience and the submission. Once someone has moved out of their parents' home, once they are not supported financially by their parents and they're living independently, at that point, the obligation for submission and obedience is gone. And it's underscored all the more when a person gets married, which is why we state, quoting from Genesis, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And as I said to Adam and Melanie in their premarital counseling just a few weeks ago, and as I say it to every couple, when you say "I do" and you're pronounced husband and wife, all your loyalties have just changed. I say to him, she is your first primary loyalty over any other person you know and love. And I say the same thing to her about her new husband. I believe that is scriptural. Now, I would add this. I don't care how old you are, if you're living under your parents' roof, and I don't care how old you are, if you're still on the dole, you're still getting financial help, I think that brings with it an obligation to try and honor and submit to what it is they're asking of you. And I have talked to young men and women who are still living at home, sometimes post-college. You know, I don't want a curfew. I'm 26 years old. We'll move out. If you don't like it, move out. No matter how unreasonable you think your parents' demands or expectations are, it's their house, it's their money, and even if it's unfair, if their requirements are not satisfying to you, then move. There are other examples in Scripture where we see that to obey God and follow Him has to be the primary principle. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, it's interesting, the text says that he left his father's house. Now, we've just had a grown son and his wife and our two grandsons move 4,000 miles away to Brazil last year. We weren't excited about the prospect of those grandsons being that far away, but they have prayed and they believe the Lord has led them to do this. I would suspect that Abraham's father wasn't super excited. Not only that he was moving far away, he didn't even know where he was going. He was going to a land he didn't know yet. So, where am I going to write you? Well, I'll have to get back to you on that. Without taking the time this morning to look up the passages, I hope most of you remember that in 1 Samuel, that King Saul's son, Jonathan, sided with David against his own father. That was not something, especially in a Jewish context, that a son did very easily. But he could clearly see David was God's man, and he could see the fault and the sin of his father. and he actually developed a friendship with David, which superseded his commitment to his own father. Let me remind you of this. This was true of Jesus' call to the early apostles from the beginning. In Mark chapter 1, I have the verses right here. I'll just read them to you. And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon, Andrew, the brother, excuse me, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if there wasn't a little bit of Galilean profanity from Zebedee and the others when these guys just dropped the nets and what they were doing and took off to respond to the call of Jesus. And we see this modeled by Jesus himself, do we not? When he's at the wedding at Cana of Galilee and they've run out of wine, his mother comes to him. I know the response sounds harsh, but actually in the context, his response really explains it. She says, "They're out of wine," and then he looks at her and says, "What do I have to do with you?" And then it goes on to say that his time had not yet come. She was trying to accelerate, I think, him being more public about his deity, and he wouldn't have any of it. On another occasion in Matthew chapter 12, they come to him and say, "Your mothers and brothers are out wanting to see you." And then his response is very interesting. He says, "Who are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters?" Those who do the will of God. So again, emphasizing this point that as much as we love and appreciate family, nothing should take the place of walking with Christ and doing what he wants us to do. Now, as I alluded to a moment ago, we have to be aware of abusing this. I find, especially with a lot of college men and women, if they come to campus, they become Christians, they're very excited, their parents are not Christians, and they think, well, they're not Christians, they don't know God, I'm just going to blow off whatever they've got to say. There's not a quicker way to hurt your testimony with your family than to do that. But as we look at this teaching this morning, going back to the Luke 9 passage, Jesus adds that statement that anyone who's put his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I was not raised on a farm, so I don't know a whole lot about farming. But I know this much, that when someone is either driving the tractor pulling a plow or have a plow behind an animal, that if they are not keeping their eye straight to where they're going, those furrows, if you're doing this all the time, those furrows are not going to be straight, which obviously is Jesus' point. We can't stay on the right track if we're always looking back. We think of the Old Testament account of Lot's wife, when they were fleeing the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah before they were destroyed, and they were told not to look back, and she did, and was turned to a pillar of salt. Well, it wasn't just the physical act of looking back. It was the fact that the looking back reflected a disposition of heart where there was a yearning for and a longing for the old life and not wanting to let it go. There's going to be part three when we deal with material possessions, in case you're wondering, because our time is elapsing. We're to follow him without looking back. I'd like to quote David Platt once more here this morning. And he asked the question, what about us? Let's put ourselves in the shoes of these eager followers of Jesus in the first century. What if I were the potential disciple being told to drop my nets? What if you were the man whom Jesus told to not even say goodbye to his family? What if we were told to have our families, to hate our families and give up everything we had in order to follow him? This is where we come face to face with a dangerous reality. We do have to give up everything to follow Jesus. We do have to love him in a way that makes our closest relationships in this world look like hate. And it is entirely possible that he will tell us to sell everything we have and give it to the poor. But we don't want to believe it. We are afraid of what it might mean for our lives, so we rationalize these passages away. Jesus wouldn't really tell us not to bury our father or say goodbye to our family. Jesus didn't literally mean to sell all we have and give it to the poor. What Jesus really meant was ... And this is where we need to pause, because we are starting to redefine Christianity. We are giving in to the dangerous temptation to take the Jesus of the Bible and twist him into a version of Jesus we are more comfortable with. Another statement he makes in that book that I think is one of the most probing statements he makes, and we'll come to that verse next week about giving up all your possessions. He says that people typically make two errors when they come to that statement, that if you follow me, you must give up all your possessions. The one error is to think that Jesus literally expects all people to do that when they shared all things in common in the book of Acts and lived communally, that that's really what the Christian church is to be about. We're supposed to be pooling our resources and living in a great communistic experiment. And he said, but the other error is to assume that Jesus never calls anybody to do this. That, okay, well, he doesn't always call everyone to sell their possessions, but does he ever call anyone? And have we ever asked ourselves the questions what he's asking us to do? Or have we just immediately relegated it to, well, no, I'm comfortable in my middle-class American Christianity. In fact, his book is subtitled Radical: Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. We are to be that people that, like the man in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What he found in that field was worth more than everything else that he had. Or again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. If we have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's because we have discovered he is that field. He is that pearl. He is the one who is worth living for and who is worth dying for. The demands of discipleship. When the Spanish explorer Cortez, and perhaps some of you have heard this, when he landed in Mexico, he had 700 men with him and 11 ships. And when they disembarked from those ships and got on shore and started to go inland, he ordered that the 11 ships be burned. He wanted to make sure nobody had thoughts of looking back or, hey, this is more than we expected. This was a commitment to forge ahead. Is that not what Jesus calls his disciples to do? Well, may God add his blessing to the reading and to the teaching of his word, and all of God's people said, Amen.